Welcome to the hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and here with me is Greg Kokel. Greg, are you ready to start answering questions?
I am. I was talking too early there. I didn't know where we were going, but that means I'm ready to rock and roll.
Okay. Here's a question from Rolf Anderson. A common meme recently is, quote, Jesus drowned babies in the flood. Therefore, Jesus is evil. And then he puts in parentheses, the babies could have been taken to heaven and not suffered and tasted death like Elijah. And he also performed abortions in the flood. How would you address this meme?
Well, what's interesting about the meme is that Jesus would have to be God for this meme to make any sense. All right. With me so far, Jesus drowned. Okay, there was no Jesus. It's referring to the Word, the incarnate Word, who was the second person of the Trinity. But if Jesus is God, then God can do what he wants with what he has, with what is his. If you made it, it's yours. You can do what you want. God gives life, God takes it away, the saying goes. And I often think of this this response to capital punishment, and the response that many people will make against the legitimacy of capital punishment is that people shouldn't play God. Okay, well, I don't think that goes through personally for a number of reasons I won't get into, but notice the intuition that's expressed there. People should not be doing or exercising a prerogative that only God has. All right, well, then that means that God has that prerogative. God does have the prerogative to take life, and he can take it whenever he wants. So if God wants to destroy children, he's free to do that. And in fact, he did. Children died in the flood, and some of those children were children inside of pregnant women. God has the prerogative to do those things that are appropriate for God to do. Now, some people might push back on that and think he didn't have a right to do that or whatever. But the point we're making here, and this is the key point, is that human beings are restricted in their means to accomplish and the ends they mean to accomplish. They're restricted in their ends, and even if some ends are good ends, the means they use are restricted as well. God is not so restricted. God's acts themselves always come from the goodness of his nature, and he's morally justified for what he did. And in the case of the flood period, the pre-deluge period, people, that was a grotesque period of time. And there were only eight that were righteous. And so God destroyed all the rest of the world and started over with those eight. So I don't, this may get traction with people who don't like the things that God does because they wouldn't do that. In this particular case, look, I guarantee you the person who wrote this meme is pro-choice, pro-abortion. So they're not bothered because God kills babies. They are willing to kill babies and let other human beings kill babies. What this is trying to do is to show a contradiction or an inconsistency in the Christian's view. Oh, you're saying we shouldn't kill babies, but it's okay for God to kill babies. And the simple answer to that is yes. God has the prerogative to do things that humans don't have the right to do, unless it's been properly delegated, like in capital punishment. So it's a straightforward kind of answer to, I think, a snarky challenge. But I do think it's interesting that they at least accord Jesus high status as the Word of God, the Trinitarian Word of God. Strictly speaking, he didn't do abortions, but I know the point. He acted in such a way that unborn children died, and so did a bunch of children die, and so did a bunch of teenagers, and a bunch of old people, and a bunch of regular age people. They all died. Save eight. Why? God had a reason to destroy the whole civilization. And incidentally, it wasn't the first time. It isn't the only time. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see the same thing, that kind of destruction. Now, God could have transported all the babies like Elijah. Guess so. So what? God didn't transport them like Elijah. He transported them in a different way. He flooded the earth as an act of judgment. And then, in my view, all of those unborn babies and children under the age of accountability went to be with him by his grace. So that particular end was accomplished. The only difference was they didn't just get magically transformed. They had to go through death first. Okay. I don't really see the substance of the complaint here.
I think authority is the key here, Greg. You're right about that. And people have a hard time if you say, I don't know why they would have a hard time, but they do have a hard time when you say, oh, God has this authority and we don't. But I think there's an illustration we can give that's very simple and perhaps will help them understand this, because the exact same thing is true about the government. The government is allowed to take lives in judgment. That doesn't mean that we are allowed to go out and take people's lives in judgment. We do not have that authority. If I were to go out and murder somebody, that would be evil. If the government takes someone's life as a matter of judgment, that is not evil. That's something they have the authority to do, and that's something that's actually just. So there's an example of where we see that the same action can be right when an authority does it and wrong and even evil when somebody who's an individual does it who doesn't have that authority.
Well, that's a great illustration. You could take it a step further to wartime, because in wartime you now have collateral damage where otherwise innocent parties are losing their lives. And I'm thinking now of strategic bombing. Strategic bombing is when you carpet bomb an area and your targets are not specifically military targets or industrial targets. The Germans did it. The Japanese did it. We did it to both the Japanese and to the Germans at different times of the war. It required a change in strategy, but it did make a significant difference in the prosecution of the war. And we also did it in North Vietnam, which is what brought finally the North Vietnamese to the table in 1973. So there are means that we use that seem defensible, even though they kill others who are not directly responsible for the actions, like population members, including women who are pregnant, who die in strategic bombing, and children as well. It's the nature of those kinds of battles to accomplish a particular end that at least arguably justifies the action. So we have two parallels in our common experience that I think are helpful in understanding why a kind of action like this is legitimate with God. Now, I know both of those are somewhat controversial when it comes to lethal action, human lethal action. But nevertheless, I think it helps us to see that there is a difference between just an individual killing and an appropriate authority. And when the appropriate authority is God, that gives him there's much more latitude given to him in light of his role and his sovereign, appropriate sovereign rule over that which he's made, which is everything.
Here's a somewhat related question, since it has to do with judgment. This one comes from Predator Docs. Why does Scripture talk so much of, quote, innocent blood being shed when everyone is born in sin and no one save for Jesus and Adam and Eve before the fall ever had innocent blood?
Well, I'm not entirely sure what is being referred to here. he must be referring to human beings who are described as innocent. And this may be the case. J.P. Moreland makes a comment, and it's kind of stuck with me, if I get the wording right, is you always have to qualify these passages in light of their frame of reference, all right? So the frame of reference in this particular case where people are innocent is with regards to a certain activity. The frame of reference isn't all humankind and their culpability in Adam and their subsequent culpability for different things that they do. The frame of reference is the specific historical circumstance. So if there is a woman who is dragged out and accused of adultery that she hasn't committed and she is executed, then an innocent woman is being executed. But innocent in what sense? Innocent according to the frame of reference, the circumstances being discussed. Not innocent in the sense that Jesus was innocent, having never committed a crime. So without further information, what's being referred to, it's hard to say for sure what's going on here. But my suspicion is when the scripture refers to innocent human beings, when we know that they're not innocent in Adam or in the broad moral behavior that's characteristic of their life, I think the word is there used in a restricted sense according to the frame of reference in the discussion. Innocent of the burglary, innocent mm-hmm. of the crime, innocent of rebellion against the king, et cetera, but not wholly and universally metaphysically innocent of all wrong like would be the case with Jesus.
Right. I think this is another matter of authority, because what you have here are the kinds of laws that human beings prosecute versus the kinds of evil and sin that God prosecutes. Our laws don't cover every single evil thought and every single evil tendency that we have. That's just not what we do as human beings, and we don't have a right to do that. God is the only one who has a right to judge those sorts of things. So if you are, and I think in these passages, because a lot of places in the Old Testament, they will say, God will be mad at them for shedding innocent blood. When you are shedding innocent blood, like you said, Greg, they haven't broken a human law, you are doing something unjust. And so that's what this is saying. Somebody has unjustly been killed in a way that we do not have the authority to kill someone or judge someone. Anyway, I think you're right, Greg. It's a different kind of innocent that we're talking about here. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's do
always
one.
Keep in mind the appropriate frame of reference when you're reading mm-hmm. in text. That's very critical. I don't know if that was the exact phrase that JP used, but the point is a good one.
Let's go on to a question from Luke. I'm struggling with how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Lord's suffering servant given the context of Isaiah. He seems to be envisioning a second exodus of sorts, foreseeing the future of the exiles from Babylon and Cyrus's decree. I'm having a hard time seeing in the text of Isaiah itself that he foresaw these events as extending beyond that episode of return, as something that would be fulfilled hundreds of years afterward.
Okay, this might be beyond my ken. I'm going to go to Isaiah 53. There's a lot of things that are going on in that section of Isaiah. And it does seem, and what we have with Old Testament prophetic scriptures is the narrative following one line, and then there's a diversion, or there's a section that seems to be talking of necessity by about something else. So there is a servant motif in Isaiah. We call the Isaiah 53 passage the suffering servant motif, because though sometimes it may be that the servant in Isaiah is Israel, this particular servant identified in Isaiah 53 cannot be Israel, because this particular servant is suffering for the sins of Israel. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. By his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, minimally, that's Israel. And I think it's expansive to all humankind. But so I guess I'm not entirely sure. I mean, given that this kind of sits out by itself, there's a lot of passages that are like that. The writer is talking about one thing, and then he does an excursus. And sometimes the only way we know that here 2,000 to 3,000 years later that there's an excursus is because New Testament writers have identified these passages of Scripture as being messianic, these sections here. Jesus uses texts like that. Peter does. Paul does. And when we go back to the text, we wonder, hey, how did they get that out of this? But there are a lot of passages that the Jews reading these texts understood to be referring to Messiah, however they got that. And a lot had to do just with their own insight into the text in their original language, etc., and the historical context. So other than that, that here is a passage, Isaiah 53, that has a subject that is the suffering servant that could not be Israel since he is suffering for Israel, then this seems to sit apart from the other references to the servant you might find in other places of Isaiah. This is a different characterization. So can you help me? I'm not sure I'm even answering the question here. Maybe I'm just setting it.
I think
the stage for an answer.
Yeah, I think the main part of his question is he doesn't see that Isaiah was seeing these events as extending beyond a certain time period. So the timing of this seems to be his biggest issue with the prophecy. So do you have anything specifically about that? Or?
Well, I don't know how this is restricted to that time period. I think there's a better argument for that in Isaiah, where it says a virgin shall give birth, because there is an historical narrative that the child that is born of that prophecy fits directly into, yet there still does seem to be this far-reaching unmarried woman that gives birth to the Messiah that is fulfilled in Jesus. That is much more vague. I guess I'm not seeing this is a general prophecy. It doesn't say this is going to be fulfilled just with Israel in the next year. It says, who has believed our message? This is the beginning of 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should. And on, it's just describing somebody that then something happens that is efficacious regarding sin. It doesn't place the timing of it in the text that I could find, as if this is just for that generation. Why are we applying it to Jesus? One reason we're applying it to Jesus is because it sure sounds like him. When you look at the details, and plus, this is what the New Testament writers also identified as characteristic of Jesus. I just read it in Peter the other day, by his stripes we are healed, 1 Peter.
I think just generally, I don't think the people prophesying always knew exactly everything that their prophecy was going to indicate. So even if Isaiah doesn't know when it's going to happen, or whether some of it will be fulfilled at one time and some at another time, or it will be fulfilled first and then fulfilled in Jesus as a type, I don't think that the person writing always knew exactly what it was going to mean or what it was predicting. So I think just in general, I don't really see a problem with, even if Isaiah doesn't know how it's going to be fulfilled, Because clearly, like you said, Greg, this description of Jesus is so powerful. I think it's hard to believe that this is just randomly in here and matches Jesus, and that wasn't purposeful.
Yeah, there is a decisive element to this. This is talking about a servant who will suffer for the sins of many. He will bear their sins in a substitutionary manner, a human being who will do what the blood of bulls and goats had been doing. So this is a step up. This is a move towards finality. Okay, and their sins and transgressions I will remember no more. I'm not sure if that is in this particular passage, but it does say he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Each of us have gone away like sheep, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
It also says,
I mean, there's more, but go ahead.
He was cut off from the land of the living. And then after that, then he sees his offspring. So there's a death and resurrection there. I mean, there's so much in here. So again, I don't think Isaiah has to know exactly what he is prophesying. Well, I think that is all the time we have, Greg.
Just one last thought there. Maybe it's in 1 Peter at the beginning, but there is a reference to the fact that prophets of old longed to see these days, to see, and the implication is they're trying to figure out how all of this is going to come to pass that they've written, because a lot of it is ambiguous. And then to see it fulfilled, this is going to be satisfying for them as they are this great cloud of witnesses watching to see how this comes together.
Great point. That's in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All right. Thank you for your great questions, Rolf, Predardox, and Luke. And we look forward to hearing from you with your question on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.